Allah, there's only one God, and Muhammad is his messenger. Allah, la ilaha illallah. Allah, there's only one God, and Jesus was his messenger. Allah, la ilaha illallah.
Assalamu alaikum, greetings of peace. Ricardo, how you doing? Welcome to the Deen Show.
Alhamdulillah, how are you?
How you been?
Alhamdulillah. Living life and loving it. Life is grand.
let me ask you the first question. Everyone's dying to know, when someone accepts Islam, like why did you obviously you weren't from a family that was Muslim, right?
Right. You're Hispanic? Grew up Catholic, yes.
Grew up Catholic. Why'd you accept Islam?
Very good question. Someone introduced me to it. I was very intrigued. I spent about 7.5 months studying it intensely.
Seven and a half months. This wasn't like just an emotional experience?
It was not. It was every day I studied. I asked questions. I read the Quran in about a week when I got my hands on it. And the truth just hit me like a brick, and I embraced it.
A short condensed version.
Yes.
Some people, I mean, they're born in a Muslim family, they never read the Quran, right?
Right.
Right? Like Muslims on batteries. Have you heard that one?
Yeah.
Right? Or just Ramadan Muslims, whatnot. But you read it in a week?
In a week, yeah. I couldn't put it down.
How'd you get a hold of it?
I just went to this bookstore and bought it.
Why?
Because I wanted to read it for myself and understand what's in it.
Uh-huh. How long ago was this?
Well, I became a Muslim in 1995, so this was in the springish of 95, yeah.
What was it unlike now? Right, like nowadays, it's not, you know, there's trendy things. Was it trendy back then to be Muslim?
No,
was
absolutely
it
not.
What were those like rappers that were like kind of cool? People were looking up to the Ark. I don't know the Ark.
No, there was nothing like that at the time. At least not that I remember.
Yeah.
And this was pre 9/11. So the whole Islamic awareness in the world was very, very low. It was very low key.
Low key. Do you think that would have impacted your decision if it was like, if that situation was happening now as it was then, you think that?
You know, that's a very good question. I'd like to think that not, because I'm beholden to the truth.
Mm-hmm.
And when you're beholden to the truth, I to be honest with you, if I look at my life, I grew up in this neighborhood. And I hear
in Chicago,
I grew up in the north side here, and I was running around here acting a fool. I had every incentive to ignore religion and just go on living, you know, la vida loca.
That's like a crazy lifestyle.
Yes.
La vida loca. Isn't that, what's that?
Ricky Martin song.
Yeah.
Uh-huh. Yeah. And so really it's all about what you hold fast to, which will. We could probably get into later about, you know, the topic of discussion, because it ties into that a lot.
Now, you came from a calf because what part of the Latino, you have Puerto Rican?
So my father is Mexican. And my mother is Puerto Rican.
Okay. Yeah. Boricua, that's Puerto Rican?
Yes.
And how have they take accustomed to you becoming
Muslim? Well,
when
my brother and I actually took Shahada at the same time.
And your brother?
Yes.
Older, younger?
He's younger by 1 year. We're like Irish twins.
Okay, nice.
So we came home and we broke the news to our parents. It was about 7 in the evening, and it turned into a fight until like 4 in the morning. And
okay, paint the picture for us. All right, so you're let's back it up again. Now, what was it? Were you on a spiritual journey? What was going on in your life that you wanted to pick up the Quran? That you also, now many people don't question the faith that they're upon, right? The religion, they think it's all the same, and they just blend in, you know, slide in on church.
Very good question. So when I was a teenager, growing up, my parents were not very religious.
Mm-hmm.
Somewhere in the neighborhood of when I was 15, 16, my parents started to become more religious. And they urged us to, you know, follow, you know, more in their newfound sort of discovery of being religious. Mm-hmm. And at the time, I thought, well, why? You know, what's the point? Why? God, if God knows I'm a good person, why do I need to pray to prove it? So I had a lot of questions as a young man. Eventually, right around the age of 18, I set about trying to answer that question. And I studied a lot of religions just to get the idea of God or not out of my head. I wanted to settle. Is there a God?
Yeah.
Should I care? Or is it just all about science and evolution? So that was my first step, and I studied many religions, Buddhism, Judaism, all kinds of things, but I never studied Islam, which is interesting at this time. I came to the conclusion that all religions are a different road to God, and you pick whatever's good for you, and I chose to remain a Catholic. And when I read the New Testament, I was very touched by the stories and the sayings of Isa alayhi salam.
Jesus?
Yes. And I became a devout Catholic. So I would go to church every Sunday. I prayed every night. And this is, you know, just my own thing. I still didn't live any kind of conservative lifestyle, you know, but spiritually I was really in tune. Mm-hmm. And then this went on for a couple years. And then a friend of mine who's a Latino, he's a Colombian Mexican, who had become a Muslim, introduced me to Islam, told me the most basic thing that I didn't know. And it took about 10 seconds to tell me the following. He said, God sent Moses, and from the teachings of Moses came Judaism. He said, then God sent Jesus, and from the teachings of Jesus came Christianity. He goes, then God sent Muhammad. And by the way, at that moment when he said God sent Muhammad, this thing like went off in my head, like, God sent Muhammad, you know? And he said, from the teachings of Muhammad came Islam. And I'm like thinking, okay. Because up until that point, I thought Muhammad and Islam had absolutely nothing to do with Christianity or Judaism. I thought it was a completely, you know, mutually exclusive religion. Here's a guy in the desert that did something, became a good leader among the Arabs, created a religion. That was my impression of Islam at the time. So when he said, then God sent Muhammad, I'm like, God sent Muhammad. Then he went back and he said, in Islam, we believe in Jesus, Moses, Abraham, the angel Gabriel. Like, you guys believe in the angel Gabriel? You guys believe in Jesus? And I was just absolutely blown away. And having been through the studies of many religions previously, it was very natural for me to then just study one more. Now, how I was guided, you know, Allahu Alam, how I was, you know, only God knows how I was, why I was guided in this way. Perhaps I needed a pre-transformation before I was introduced to Islam. And the rest is history. From there, I just went on this 7.5 month long study, intense. And it entailed some heartbreak because, you know, when you're already devout, some people come to Islam, they weren't really deeply connected to their original, whatever their spiritual affinity was. And some people are really, really devoutly faithful. And when that happens, you first have to undergo a sort of heartbreak. And it's very difficult. It's a very difficult time. But I got through it, and I just wanted the truth. And, you know, I was guided, and I'm happy. I'm happy. Never look back. It's the best thing that's ever happened to me.
That's what people should, like you just said, truth, be out for truth. And sometimes it's like a filtration process. Some things, and you have to relearn in the essence of learning. Some things you learn, and they're not necessarily right. So you have to be willing to relearn some things, let go of some things.
Absolutely.
And if the goal is truth, you're going to have an easier time. And what I like, and many people, they like, is that Islam just makes sense. Like you mentioned, Moses. And then from there, you know, the people stemmed off, and they created this Judaism, which Moses, he never preached, taught. Jesus never taught Christianity or called people to worship him, but they all submitted themselves to God, like Abraham. He wasn't, as God Almighty says, he wasn't a Jew or Christian, but he was one who submitted himself to God. So that just makes sense. All the prophets, they submitted themselves to God. That's just one word in Arabic, Islam, submission to the will of God. That's all I want to do. I want to keep it simple. I don't want to pray to a human being. I don't want to pray to saints, idols, icons, statues, just to God. Simple.
Right.
Some people get fat. They get blown away. It can't be that simple. But it's that simple.
It is. It is. And you know what's fascinating about this journey was that I was praying to God to help me defend my religion.
Mm-hmm.
Help me defend Jesus. Help me defend the Bible. And every day I would discover something new to the contrary. And I would have certain questions. But, you know, I'd go to bed that night, and I'd be like, well, what about such and such? And, you know, go to sleep. The next day, the very first thing I would find is the answer to that question. I mean, it was really uncanny.
Now, when you say you were praying to God, What do you mean when you
Very good God? Question. You know, a lot of people ask me, how do you think that, why do you think you were guided? Why do you think that you were sort of chosen? You know, it's God's will whom he guides. And I could say that the one reason why I think I discovered Islam and was allowed to embrace it is because as a Catholic, it just didn't make sense to me to pray to Jesus, peace be upon him. I always felt like, okay, so I did believe in the Trinity. I believe that there's a Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. But intuitively...
At that time, you believed that?
Of course, at the time, before I knew anything about Islam,
yeah.
I wholeheartedly believed in the Trinity. But intuitively, I directed my prayers to the Father.
Uh-huh.
I didn't really direct my prayers to the Son.
Yeah.
You know? So I had a sort of... element of Tawheed in me, this oneness of uniqueness of the one God, even though I was practicing some, you know, the partnership of God.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that that is probably, when I say I prayed to God.
You prayed to God.
In my mind, I was directing my prayers to the Father as a Catholic.
Uh-huh. To, without intermediaries.
I did not direct my prayers to Jesus
in
my mind, in my heart.
That is... what I believe, and in talking, I have some experience in talking to people, that was the turning point in their life when people asked the Creator alone, God Almighty, to guide them, he guided them.
Yes.
But as soon as they started to put a partner next to God, they started to put an intermediary between them and God, that stopped the guidance. But when they did what you did, just praying to God alone, guide me, guide me, guide me, the guidance came.
It did. And this is all in hindsight. At the time, I did not understand the importance of this. It was just an intuitive thing that I did.
Yeah.
But that's what I did.
More people got to do that. That thing
absolutely
just comes natural because these things are taught, you know?
I think Christians ought to do it even as an experiment. Mm-hmm. Have you ever thought about, go to like in Spanish, we say el don, you know, the don. This is the main guy. You know, I say, for example, if you want a raise, do you go to the employee or do you go to the boss?
Good point, yeah.
You know, you go to the boss for a raise. And just as an experiment, just try it. You know, God, if you really want to guide me to whatever the truth is, ask God directly in your mind, in your heart, and put everything else aside.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus, the Holy Spirit, put it aside.
Put everyone else to the side.
And see what happens.
But the one who created you. We're going to take a break and we'll be right back with more.
All right.
Don't go anywhere. Welcome back to the Dean Show and some great advice. I love it. Something real simple, easy to do because we're here for a short time. We don't know when the conductor is going to call our number. We're on a train, and you're going to have to get off to the next stop, and that's the next life. And it doesn't make sense. We just die, and then what? Just turn to dust? And that's what Islam calls us to think about the reality of this life, that it's short. You thought about it. What's the purpose of life? Where are we going when we die? And it just makes sense to ask the one who's the owner of life, who created life, to guide us, like you did. You become a Muslim, one who submits to the will of God. And now, as I say often, all hell breaks loose at the house. You came home.
Yes.
And your brother, were you guys like doing this simultaneously, you and your brother?
Yeah. So my brother
Did he tell you about it or you told him?
No, I told him about it. So I did all the work and I would just come and tell him about it. And he trusted me and just followed along with me. But I pretty much did all the work.
Yeah. Now, I'm going to kind of jump around a little bit. You got married?
Yes.
Shortly after, or were you married at the time?
No, I was not married at the time. I married later.
How much later did you get married?
At about 26 years old, if I remember. Let me see, 28. Sorry.
Now, there's some struggles. I mean, it's like you come into Islam, now you got to do some house cleaning, right? Let's say you might have had some stuff up, you know, some saints and stuff. You got to get rid of all that, right?
Mm-hmm.
You got to, maybe your fridge, maybe you got some alcohol, some wine coolers. You got to get rid of that. Some simple cleaning, some adjustments. Maybe people would pray through Jesus. Now you praying to the one Jesus prayed to. Simple stuff. Maybe you had some bad character, right? Cuss words, people cursing and swearing, not keeping your promises. You got to make some fine adjustments, right?
Absolutely.
You're carrying some baggage from the past. And some of us are still, it's a lifetime struggle to become a better human being.
It is. That's absolutely right.
And sometimes we get into relationships now, and we think, okay, now I'm Muslim, the struggle stops. Did it continue?
Of course the struggles continued. Yeah. And, you know, old habits die hard. Some people are able to undergo a massive transformation in a short amount of time. They kind of jump in, you know, 2 feet. I was more of a gradual adjuster. Mm-hmm. You know, I didn't begin saying, doing all my prayers or on time. And, you know, it took time to work the way of life into my character and my habits. But
how long did it take until you established the prayer in your life? 5 times a day.
How long? It took years, to be honest with you. It took years. I've been Muslim now for 22 years. Mm-hmm. It took somewhere between 5 and 7 years.
No, go ahead, finish.
Well, I mean,
once you establish it, big difference.
Yes, big difference. And the difference that I can see, and again, this is now in hindsight, mm-hmm. is that it wasn't until after I made these changes and made mm-hmm. them permanent mm-hmm. that some rather life-altering things happened to me.
For example?
You know, divorce is an example. Sometimes they're bad. Sometimes, you know, people don't fix something unless they understand it's broken.
Yeah.
And, you know, when we undergo a calamity in our lives, it's actually a blessing, you mm-hmm. know, and people think that when you pray, when you give in charity and you fast, that the expectation is that your life in this world is going to improve. That's not necessarily true mm-hmm. because sometimes what you actually need is to hit a calamity in order to wake you up
yeah.
and either seek answers or be directed in a way that's better for you. Mm-hmm. Plus, we all know that when you suffer, you're actually wiping out bad deeds in your book. So there's yeah. a double benefit. You know, you're cleaning up some bad deeds and taking care of your accounts in this world, which is much better. And at the same time, you're being directed to something else. Mm-hmm. I would say that, and it hasn't all been bad, but since then, that's when the important events in my life have happened, is after establishing your prayer and being mm-hmm. more committed to being a better Muslim.
It reminds me of, and that's why, like, when you take time, you study the history, the study of the righteous predecessors and people who at that time were, Allah is pleased with them, you know, these are the people, they accepted Islam. There's so many valuable stories. For example, when the boycott happened in Mecca, how would these people like try to connect, like, okay, we just accepted a truth, now we're being boycotted, we're eating leaves, we're like being oppressed. And at the end of the day, you think like, hold on, I'm upon the truth. Why am I eating leaves? Like, they had no food. They were boycotted. They're being oppressed. But at the end, they became victorious. So many people, like, through the struggles now, no way can you equate many of this. Everyone has their own, obviously, individual struggles, and we're not undermining those. But many people, when things get really tough, and those things are meant to make us, not break us, you went through some of those troubles. And through those struggles that you went through, you went on exploration, now a journey of seeking more knowledge. And you didn't just like leave your deen. Some people,
right.
Muslims even, they end up hitting this really deep area in their life, and they just, you know, a struggle that they just can't wrap their mind around. Why is this happening to me? Why? I just accepted the truth. Why? They can't understand it, nor do they grow from it. They limit themselves, and they lose patience, and they lose the deen.
They do, and they lose the practice. And, you know, I'll tell you what's scary.
Yeah.
Is if you're not practicing, even if you're non-Muslim, if you're just not spiritual and things are going well in your life, that's scary.
Mm.
Because what that could possibly mean is that Allah in His mercy is giving you your paradise in this life, because you're not going to get anything in the next life because that's what you chose.
Yeah.
So if you're not praying, if you're not fasting, if you're not accepting the oneness of God, and you do have a good life, and you're not suffering things, it's because God is not giving you the calamities that lead you to a better guidance. So when you are suffering drama in your life, we should look at it as a mercy. This is, you know the Quran talks about the sailors in the sea, mm-hmm. who when the waves rise up like canopies over their yeah. ships, their hearts are very, very sincere. And when God says their hearts are sincere, He knows every little iota of what is in your heart. Yes. So that is a very profound statement for God to say that your heart is very sincere. Mm-hmm. These are sailors who and at any other time didn't care about God, but in that moment they were very sincere in their supplication, save us, save us. And yeah. but then it says when they get back to the land, right? They go back to their old ways and forget about God. But you know, the point is that the calamity of the sea brought them closer to God. And this is how the calamities are in life. So if you're not suffering calamities, and you're not praying and doing the right thing, that's pretty scary to me.
Have you have any people that you've known, friends or anybody that they were in the deen and really seemed like they were from the outside? It was like, wow, the brother grew his beard. He's like, you know, really seemed like he's at the masjid praying. But now, like, where's this brother? He's back at the club. He's maybe got some, you know, pictures of him, you know, doing some things. Or the sister, she was in the cob. She was, like, really full force. You follow me? And all of a sudden, it's off. It's totally gone. She didn't even just, like, downgrade the hijab. Or she just took everything.
She, like, completely fell off now, the wagon. Now, yeah.
Everything mm-hmm. is off. Completely fell off the wagon. What happened here?
You know, the way that I've come to understand this phenomenon, it really goes back to this very simple principle.
And let me just say, sure. And I don't want to, I'm just painting this picture because it's not all about just the appearance. It's really about, you know, the
exactly.
heart. Yeah, so I'm just painting this to you know, so people can, because that's what we attribute, but it's not just about the facade. It's really more about the inside.
Exactly.
But go ahead,
and
finish.
You know, you're hitting the nail on the head. I mean, the principle is that, and this goes back to psychology
yeah.
and how it ties into the deen. And it really boils down to this. If there is anything external to me that modifies my sense of value as a person. If I say, hey, Eddie, do you think you're a good guy? And you say, yeah, I think I'm a good guy. I'm a good person, you know. Why? Why do you think you're a good guy? Now, whatever the answer to that question is going to be many, there are going to be many reasons. I'm this, I'm that, I do this, I do that, mm-hmm. whatever. If any of those things in that list are external to you, then there means that there are external factors that modify your value, your perception of yourself. Some things are internal. Well, the internal things are things like honesty, patience, gentleness, intelligence. External things are like things like money, your looks, your status, your degree, you know, you have a PhD, your title.
Yes.
These are all external things. The more these external things make you feel good or bad, it leads to disaster.
Uh-huh.
This is, by the way, this is in the core of the what modern day psychologists consider a healthy psychology, and it happens to be at the core of the deen as well.
Yeah.
So when you look at, you know how the Quran has many scientific revelations. What a lot of people don't know is that the Quran also has a lot of psychological revelations.
Yeah.
And it's very fascinating, but that's what it is. If people are tied to external factors, then that's when you will see that the facade is not what it is on the inside.
What did you just prove that through that? Was that because now let's say the sister who was wearing, you know, implementing the deen, and then now she's on, you know, whatever, Snapchat or what, and people are like, she's holding up the Hennessy bottle. Was that at the end, was her love for that, what she thinks now that leads to happiness, right? That was so connected to, you know, the facade of happiness that it goes back to what you're saying, these material things, and that's material, temporary.
Yeah, and
joy,
it could be anything external. Another
disaster.
Another person is external to you. One of the biggest problems is approval seeking.
Mm-hmm.
So if I'm worried about how you perceive me as a person, if that's what's important to me,
mm-hmm.
then I'm going to sacrifice the internal things. I'm going to sacrifice my integrity yeah. internally in order to craft my image because I need your perception to be good of me. I need you to think I'm a good guy.
Yeah.
So, you know, there are variations of what an external focus is versus, you know, being extrinsically focused versus intrinsically focused.
Mm-hmm.
And what you see on the outside the root is usually because there's some external focus that leads that person to go and do these things, and they sacrifice the truth. They sacrifice what is correct.
I want to ask you some more questions. We're going to come back having a nice conversation with Ricardo here. And through your journey, you also learn some valuable lessons. We're going to touch upon those when we come back, inshallah, God willing. Don't go anywhere. Back here on the Gene Show, Ricardo, you took a very valuable lesson or lessons through your marriage. You were talking somewhat, and people have been coming to you. What is it? Friends, family, and they trust in your advice that you kind of you've been giving people, and through your experiences. And that's the thing, like, that's fascinating. Someone can have a feel that they're in, right? But they didn't experience all of these other things. They didn't go through the grind that someone might have went through. And you really went through a grind.
I did.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And you learned a lot. And people are really benefiting, friends and other colleagues and people who you've shared some of your experiences with. And they're like really trying to get you to write a book about it.
Can you share,
talk to us about this?
So I went through a time in my life where I began to do a lot of self-development and trying to figure out what it is, where it is that I need to improve, and some answers about relationships in particular. And what I found was absolutely astonishing. The interesting thing was that the information that I found was scattered in different places. And I also had to figure out what was good information, what was bad information. And I put this all together in terms of like an understanding in my head. And over time, I implemented it in my own life, mm-hmm. became a much better person over it. And it began to come up in conversation with people. And people were very fascinated by it. And then they would implement some of the things that I talked about and would come back to me and say, oh my gosh, it worked exactly as you said.
This has to revolve around psychology?
It's a psychology specifically in terms of relationships.
Yeah.
And particularly marriages.
Yeah.
So this information that I found, like I said, it's all over the place. So the one question that I got repeatedly was, where did you get this information? How did you learn this? It's like, well, it's all over the place. I kind of figured it out, put it all together. Well, is there a book? Is there a video that I can read or watch? And unfortunately, there isn't. There is no single place that I have found yet that has put this information together in the way that I have come to understand it. Now, there are other frameworks out there. There are other Muslims who are in that profession, who have come with, which are great. And this is just a different way to think about it. And the way, and I'll tell you what was one of the game changers for me, was discovering that when it comes to, as men, when we deal with women, discovering that what women say they want is not necessarily what they respond to emotionally.
Mm-hmm.
That's very important.
Say that again?
Yes, it's worth repeating. What women say they want,
yeah,
is not necessarily what they will respond to emotionally.
Mm-hmm.
And when I discovered this, it was in the context of explaining why there's so much bad information out there. Because what they do is they'll come and they'll do surveys, they'll do studies, and they'll ask women about their relationships. What is it that you want? What is it that you want your husband to do? How do you want him to be? What kind of man are you looking for if you're single? Blah, 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 all these things. And what happens is these women, they answer these questions truthfully and genuinely. But when they're asked those questions, they are not in the midst of any emotion, any heightened emotions.
Mm-hmm.
They're pretty neutral. Women are just as logical as men, you know? So they give very reasonable, logical answers. But what happens is when a situation comes along that tweaks their emotion, they respond in a way that is contrary to what they've said when they were in logical mode. Does that make sense?
Yes.
So these studies,
emotions override the logic.
They override the logic. So these studies, surveys, and books are misleading because they're based on answers from women who are answering questions when they're in logical mode, so to speak. So understanding that was a big game changer for me, because you read articles, you read books, you watch videos, and you even speak to people, speak to women, your mothers, your aunts, whoever it is that it gives you advice, and it just doesn't fit. It just doesn't work. And so you find that there are some people who have kind of caught on to this and started to deviate from traditional relationship and advice and counseling, and started to explore other ways. And this is where all this, you know, that's one of the game changers for me. That I just, and when I explain this to men in these conversations, getting back to how this got out, then it kind of, the guy starts thinking, oh, wow, that's really interesting. And then it really changes their approach. And then I can give examples of these things. And then when they implement it, they have a much better awareness, a much better understanding of why their wives are behaving this way. Why is it that when they do this, it doesn't work? So on and so forth. And it's a total game changer.
What do you mean? There's some things that you write about that are very, very interesting. If you can elaborate on how women are subconsciously wired to test men, and that, you know, they're not even aware that they're testing them, and the consequences.
Yes. There's so many good ones in there. That's a very good one. So this is what they call, there's two kinds of subconscious tests. Mm-hmm. One is called a compliance test, and the other one is called a congruence test.
Yeah.
Basically what this means is that, so if we go back to the days of the caveman, okay, when women sought to be with a man who made them feel secure, who was a provider, it was all about physical.
Yeah.
The taller, bigger, stronger man is the one who would make them feel more safe and protected. Mm-hmm. Today, that no longer applies. So what we have is, we have a biology that is fundamentally incompatible with the social establishment of today, because we're not in the food chain. Okay, we don't face these sort of like physical natural challenges that we did in the past. So what gives a woman the feeling of safety and security is no longer about physical. They can be with a guy like me. I'm a short guy. I'm 5 foot tall. And that really doesn't even matter now. If I was living back then, I would have a hard time. What matters is they derive their safety from social, psychological means. So what they do is they evaluate a man in terms of how they feel emotionally. Is this man emotionally and socially capable of being a good protector and provider? So the way that they do this, and it happens naturally, and I've seen it all the time.
But men aren't really set up, because we're less of emotional beings.
And not only because of that, but because we naturally are inclined to the physical. Mm-hmm. Way of things. We're all about, you know, MMA and that kind of thing. So the kind of test that they do, and they do this subconsciously. So a congruence test, for example, will be when a woman does something that kind of rubs you the wrong way.
Mm-hmm.
And if you have an emotional reaction over it, then you're really not as stable. Mm-hmm. As you may seem to be.
Yeah.
So sometimes that could come across as like, you know, challenging you with something, you know. Oh, you know, for example, there was one time where a person said, oh, you know, this ice cream is all mine. And she says, oh, you don't like to share, huh? Mm-hmm. You know, that's kind of like sticking you with a little, you know. Well, if you get taken aback by that, then you're having an emotional reaction.
Mm-hmm.
And if you have an emotional reaction, it's sort of a turnoff.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Do you think the society and the times we're living in has taken, like, there was a good documentary that talks about the losing of the man. Like, do you feel in your studies, do they talk about how the society and the culture,
absolutely,
has just, like, taken the man out of man?
There's no more men around? There's a degradation of masculinity today. And that's what's happening. And there's a lot of reasons for that. But the effect is this, that men tend to have a more of an emotional reaction. And by the way, this was one of my own weaknesses that I didn't understand. Mm-hmm. So what happens is if you don't deal with that properly, you fail what's called the congruence test.
Yeah.
So your calm, cool, and collected self is not congruent with mm-hmm. your internal emotional ability. Mm-hmm. And if you're incongruent there, then it makes her feel unsafe because she doesn't know when you're going to be set off. She doesn't know if you're going to be snapping, you know?
Yeah.
So, when I talk to women about this, they're like, do we really do that? Like they don't even know that they do this intuitively. So women are what I like to call emotional ninjas. Mm-hmm. They're born with it. They just know. I mean, they are so emotionally savvy. They run circles around us. We are the ones that have to acquire the knowledge. We have to analyze it in the way that we think and figure it out. So they do this subconsciously. The other one is called a compliance test. In a compliance test, they definitely don't do this on purpose. This is when a woman will give a man a directive, and it could be any kind of command or instruction. And if they do it, then they're compliant. Well, what happens is subconsciously, this means that the man is not really leading. He's not in a position of leadership. Mm-hmm. And they'll never say this. You know, they'll never say, well, he's a weak leader if I tell him what to do and he just obeys.
Yeah.
They will never say that. It's just kind of like an intuitive vibe. And, by understanding that, you catch yourself. You catch yourself doing these things and portraying yourself as a weak leader, someone who doesn't have a backbone. You can't stand up for yourself. You're a doormat. All these things happen, and these are subconscious tests that they do without even realizing it, that they just kind of intuitively figure you out.
Mm-hmm. How about you talk about good feminism, bad feminism?
Yes.
Can you elaborate on that?
So good feminism is when the idea that women should have equal rights, that women should earn the same wage that men do for the same task, for the same job. That women have the right to vote, to own property. I mean, these are all things
that
are...
The rights that Islam gave the
woman. And yeah, exactly. If Islam right. is a very feminist-friendly, way of life, bad feminism is when there is a resentment associated with men having a patriarchal society, when there's this resentment inside that causes women to hate the idea of a man being in power or in leadership or
leading
anything
her
like
in any
that.
Way.
Yes, exactly. This leads to the difference between equity versus equality, where equality tries to make two things the same mm-hmm. and where equity tries to make things fair.
Yeah.
So Islam prescribes equity, acknowledging that men and women aren't equal. We're not in the same in our biology and our nature. We're just not the same type of human. Mm-hmm. So there can't be equality. And, when you hear things about like transgender issues and bathrooms and all that, that's all about equality. And standing up against that when it rubs feminists the wrong way, that's the bad feminism, where you try to acknowledge or where in this type of feminism, you reject the nature of man, the nature of the male, I should say. Mm-hmm. And try to make the nature of men and women the same, because you attribute it to, well, men and women would be the same if it wasn't for the society that changes us.
Yeah.
So I believe that that's a bad feminism, where it leads to this like shaming of men for being men. Mm-hmm. And but the good feminism is that women should have equal rights and all of these things that belong to them. It's rightfully theirs.
But they didn't have, when you look back, I mean, at a time when women were just like sold as property and couldn't even own property and couldn't do any of the things, Islam gave those rights.
Yeah, I mean, there's a story of Omar ibn al-Khattab, Allah be pleased with him, who was the second caliph after Abu Bakr and after the Prophet's passing. And in the story goes that he was giving a khutbah and a woman stood up and corrected him on an error that he made in public. Mm-hmm. And he basically said, "You're right. Thank you."
Yeah.
You know, this is unheard of in medieval Europe or many other societies around the world that a woman can confront the leader of the nation in public, correct him, and he was humble and accepted it. So that, you know, this you're absolutely right. These things were well established in Islam many years ago.
Those are one of the challenges we're dealing with today. Ignorant people who some just choose to stay ignorant and they don't come and research and look into it, because just the fact that more women are coming to Islam than men, right, is a fact in and of itself that these women have done the research. No one's forcing them to come to Islam. They are doing it out of their own free will, and that negates totally this absurd fallacy that Islam somehow oppresses the woman, actually liberates her. We're almost out of time. So we touched upon why you came to Islam, and then now you're really in this realm of relationship, kind of like a relationship guru, would you say? Someone who's like...
I like to think of it as a relationship coaching.
Right. What's your vision with this before we end? And then maybe in the future we can come and we can elaborate more.
So my vision is to take this framework and these principles and eventually create a front line, what I like to call a front line of relationship coaches, who can understand and respond to the issues, the crises that we have in marriages, to become educated consumers of therapy and counseling. There just aren't enough counselors, there aren't enough scholars who have degrees and have gone to school and have studied this for their lives. There aren't enough of them to respond to all of the people having crisis in marriage. Mm-hmm. I was one of them. So what I hope to create is a framework that allows more people to benefit from this information, so that they don't have to necessarily find, you know, a counselor, or when they do go to counseling, they're much more savvy, they're much more educated and efficient consumers of that help. So think of it as like an army of assistance to these, you know, counselors who are overwhelmed with people that have crises, and also coaches who can respond to it without because, you know, a lot of people can't afford going to counseling. So it also has to do with the financial challenges of seeking this kind of help. A lot of insurance policies won't cover this kind of thing. People are, you know, it might go away now with what's happening today with the Trump administration and healthcare. So
a couple more points in your studies, in your pursuit of knowledge in this area, the countless hundreds of articles and videos and relationship experts that you've listened to, have you, and I've also gone down this route, I've always been able to somehow, maybe someone didn't elaborate or articulate the Islamic message. Maybe you saw some imam or someone who didn't the same way as, let's say, another person who's not Muslim, but in many of these valuable points, did you see that there's you can find some hadith or an ayah, somehow you can connect it back? Did you see the psychology, how Islam tackles
absolutely,
this?
Absolutely, absolutely. So, for example, wow, there are so many examples.
Give us one before we leave.
Sure, I'll give you one. I'll give you one that goes to the core of what we talked about, about the internal values, right? There's an ayah in the Quran that says, Allah will not help someone unless they help themselves.
Yeah.
Right? There's also many times that he says in the Quran, "O you who have wronged your own souls." Mm-hmm. There's another example, or there are many examples where, actually, here's a very good one. Any time you read in the Quran that Allah describes those who are successful, it is without fail, it is associated with internal values. Those who are chaste, those who are remember Allah often, those who are patient, those who are perseverant, those who are charitable, who treat the orphans well. It's always associated with some type of internal value. These are the ones who are successful. These are the ones who will, you know, reach Jannah, however it is, mm-hmm. it is worded. But whenever he talks about anything that's external, it's always associated with, you know, doom. The most famous example is in Surah Tawbah, when he talks about if your houses, if your spouses, if your children, if your businesses for which you fear a decline in revenues, mm-hmm. if these things are more important to you than Allah and His Messenger, then know that there's a day that will come that He will judge you, and Allah does not love the transgressors, and so on and so forth. So whenever you see external factors, they're always associated with, you know, warnings and consequences. And whenever you see internal factors, it's always associated with success. And this goes back to, and really what it is it comes back to the concept of self-esteem, mm-hmm. which is a very misunderstood concept. And we could have just a whole session just on that one, but it cuts to the core of it. Mm-hmm. And I can go on and on and on about other examples.
Well, it was a pleasure talking with you, meeting you, and inshallah we can continue our conversation
again. Inshallah, it was good. It was a pleasure. Yeah.
Thank you so much for being with us.
Thank you.
Yeah. Do you have a website or anything?
I do not have anything yet. What I hope to do actually is to test this concept by means of some type of men's support group, a sort of brotherhood sort of gathering that I can introduce these concepts for anyone who's interested.
Yes.
And if it works, if it's something that that they find beneficial, then I would like to, you know, move forward with it, finish mm-hmm. the book and formally create a framework and a website and all that. So right now I feel like I'm more in a pilot test mode.
All right.
Thank you.
And thank you guys for tuning in. As he said, look, the creator of the heavens and earth, he talks about saying that Allah, God Almighty, will not change the condition of a people until they change what's in themselves. You have to take those necessary steps towards the Creator, towards God, towards Allah. Make a conscious effort to make a change, and then put your trust in the Almighty, and He will facilitate a way of ease. What if you're not even calling upon your Creator, like we talked about earlier? I mean, like Ricardo did. He called upon God and asked for guidance. We need it every single day in our lives. What if you didn't even, I was talking to one gentleman. He said, look, I'm here. If God wants me, He can come. He knows where I'm at. I mean, what kind of rebellious nature is this? You have to humble yourself. You have to earnestly beseech His help. And you have to want to know why you've been created, why you're here, and where you're going when you die. So why don't you do what Ricardo did? I mean, look at that. Very simple. Ask the Creator for guidance. And if you're on that guidance, value it and earnestly pray that you don't lose it and continue to develop a relationship with your Creator. If you're tuning in for the first time, call us, 1-800-662-ISLAM. If you've heard some of these myths, misconceptions, or downright many of them just lies, right, about Islam, but you like what we have to say, you like this simple message, call us, 1-800-662-ISLAM. And you know what? You can come back and visit us here at The Dean Show. Every week we have a new exciting show, and subscribe to make sure that you get it. Until next time, we started with peace, we end with peace. Assalamu alaikum. Peace be with you. Oh.